honestly, if you were looking at those words in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And our minds were fixed on heavenly things. This week, we are brought down to earth with a thud, as we pick up in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death. So suddenly we're in the midst of this brutal campaign. This is violent. This is vicious. This is a take no prisoners. Kill or be killed is Paul's message here. What are we to kill off? Put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, members in the Bible, in this context anyway, usually refers to parts of our body, like arms or hands or legs or feet. That's what we call members of the body. And there have been those who have taken these words literally and believe they should cut off parts of their body. After all, Jesus said, didn't he, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame or blind than having hands, feet and eyes to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched. That were the words of Jesus. And so some have taken this literally and they have mutilated themselves rather than have members that might cause them to sin. One of the church fathers, well known church father Origen, even had himself castrated that he might not sin, so he thought. But is that what Paul or Jesus was really on about? I mean, would that solve the problem? Would that have been that easy? But sin does not come from the eye, or the hand, or the foot. Sin comes from the heart. Evil arises from within. And you can cut off all your hands and feet and everything you like, but you still won't see sin. An example of that is centuries ago in England, if a pickpocket was convicted, in some cases he had his right hand cut off, just as they do in many Muslim countries today. And if he was convicted a second time, he had his left hand cut off. And there was actually a case of a pickpocket who lost his right hand and he went on to pickpocket with his left hand. And he was arrested and convicted again and he had his left hand cut off, but he continued plying his trade with his teeth. The problem was he wasn't in his hands. The problem is in his heart. So when Paul tells us here to put to death your members which are on the earth, he's not talking about the physical surgery of members of your body. He's telling you and me to take radical action against those sins that we perform with our various members. The members themselves don't cause the sins. Our members are simply instruments carrying out the sins in our hearts. It's our hearts that we have to deal with. It's the things themselves, not the instruments by which we carry out our sins. And deal with them, we must. We have to deal with them radically. Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, putting anything to death is hard work. It is unpleasant, isn't it? I mean, even killing a rat in your ceiling isn't particularly pleasant. Killing is never a pleasant business. It's vicious and it's gut-wrenching. Under what circumstances would you kill? What is a motive for murder? Would you kill to defend your country? Maybe, maybe not. What if your child was about to be abducted? I mean, we've heard some dreadful things in recent days kill if it was necessary to prevent your child being abducted and treated that way. And most of us who would never think of killing would do so under some circumstances. But we have to be sufficiently motivated to do it. What about when it comes to killing off the sins in the life, such as Paul refers to here? Okay, that's not killing people. That's still a vicious and gut-wrenching business. Part of what some of these sins we might feel quite attached to, even in love sometimes. So what could possibly motivate you to murder, to brutally terminate something that you're so attached to, something you might even love? This is where what Paul told us last week is so relevant. Because you'll notice in verse 5, it begins by saying, therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth. Our motivation for being so brutal with these sins that we're bound up in, our motivation is in what we're looking at last week. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things in the earth. Paul, you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is alive, our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Your future glory will appear when Christ appears. Therefore, says Paul, these things, this is our great motivation to brutally murder the sins in our lives. And what can we expect that if we don't become a sin murderer? What's going to happen to your devotion to Christ? Doesn't knowing Christ show you just how displeasing it is and unworthy of him such things are? What about when Christ appears, as Paul talks about there in verse 4? Where is the glory if you are found of Christ appearing to be glorying in this? Don't you see, says Paul? To continue in sins like this is a complete denial of everything you are about in Christ. But there is one other motivation that Paul then brings to our attention, as he brings to us the five deadly sins, or the five ones he refers to here, that bring down God's wrath. He says in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. These are what he refers to as the five. These are deadly sins that bring down God's wrath upon the unbeliever. William Hendrickson puts it this way, he says, these are like a high steeple on the top of a large hill which draws lightning to it. And so the sins that Paul talks about there in verse 5 are those that draw the lightning of God's wrath. I'm not suggesting these sins in verse 5 more than any other sins, but these were the sins that those in the culture at the time particularly had to struggle with. And so there's no point beating around the bush and just talking generally and vaguely about sin when it was these sins in particular were the problem. And when you look at the sins that Paul defines there in verse 5, I think it would be true to say that these are as much the particular sins that are a corrupting influence in our culture today as well. So pardon me, I do not talk about sin in general or vagueness, but homing on these sins that Paul identifies here. You will notice that Paul says there in verse 6, that it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon unbelievers today. There has been an unfortunate and increasing tendency over the last 20 years or so not to talk about sin in evangelism nowadays. In fact, I had a disturbing conversation, discussion on this topic with a gentleman on Facebook over this last week. You don't talk about sin anymore. You just talk about Jesus, and that by itself will lead people to be converted. Converted from what? What do they need to turn from if sin isn't the problem? And who is Jesus if he's not the saviour from sin? He didn't become just another religious leader that you look up to and follow, but it's no more significant than any of the other of today's New Age gurus. Well, some would argue the only sin that people are condemned for is not believing in Jesus, and therefore you just talk about Jesus. But the only sin that people will be condemned for is not simply not believing in Jesus. Those who haven't heard of Jesus won't be condemned for not believing in someone they haven't heard of. They will be condemned for fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It is not true that the only sin that people will be condemned for is not believing in Jesus. Each one will be condemned for his own sins, or his own sins. And it's criminal negligence not to warn the unbeliever of that. You warn him. And then you tell him the good news, that there is a way of escape from the condemnation of these sins to be found in Jesus Christ. But if these sins are so serious that they bring down the wrath of God upon the unbeliever, then what business does the believer have dabbling in those same sins? You see, the point here is not that the believer also brings down the wrath of God upon himself by these sins, if he is truly a believer and backsliding, then yes, he will eventually escape the wrath of God. So that's a very risky experiment to tell you. But if you are a believer dabbling in these sins, you have to ask yourself, what am I doing? How can I be doing this, knowing that it's for these very sins that the unbeliever faces the wrath of God? That's how much God hates these sins. The unbeliever suffers eternity in hell for these sins. How can I be about something that God hates so much? This God, who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How can I do this? How can I behave like one who is now consigned to eternity in hell for doing these very things? And that's a very powerful motivation. What sins has Paul identified here? Let's consider this, because these are very much part and parcel of the society we live in today. The first one he refers to is fornication. Generally, this refers to any form of sexual immorality. In particular, it specifically refers to sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Paul puts this first in his list of sins here. I hardly have to tell you that society puts it nowhere. 3/4 of those who were surveyed recently saw nothing wrong with a couple living together, even if they have no intention of getting married together. You add to that the number that have casual sex without even living together, and it's plain that in today's society, as much as perhaps even more than in Colossae, fornication is no longer an issue. Those that think it is are regarded as something akin to the dinosaur. There would hardly be a film or a book today with a romantic storyline where the couple do not end up in bed together, just doing what comes naturally, they say. And this affects you and me. You might like to think it doesn't, but it does. Our defences against the sin of fornication are much weaker than they were a generation ago. You don't like being different. You begin to wonder, are we just out of step? And you need to be constantly reminded that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then Paul mentions uncleanness. He notes in this case, which is the opposite of the way he works, at least in verse 8, that here he's working from the outward actions to the inward motivations. Uncleanness refers to impure or immoral thoughts. If fornication is the action, uncleanness are the thoughts that give rise to the action. And it's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." One writer put it this way. He said, "This uncleanness is lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and most living." And that's a good way to put it. Because uncleanness is the result. It's the way we start to think when we're leading an undisciplined life, resulting in an undisciplined life. And I'm not talking about the unbeliever here, I am talking to the believer here. What happens to believers is we become loose in the way we live and we become dependent upon living in luxury, we will descend into uncleanness. Thirdly, Paul mentions passion. Passion means to be ruled by your feelings. Again, in this context, it's probably referring to out of control sexual love. Today, sadly, our society makes a virtue of passion like this. I'm not talking about godly zeal, having a passion for Christ, that of course is a good thing. Talking about the sort of person who is ruled by ungodly passions and who goes from one dirty, broken relationship to another. And then he excuses her and he says, "I'm a passionate person," as though that excuses everything. "I'm a passionate person." I'm far better at that than being some dried up, shriveled soul without any joy in life, as though that's the only alternative to being ruled by passion. Fourthly, Paul mentions evil desire. So here Paul takes up further steps backwards. What lies behind fornication and uncleanness and godless passion? Well, evil desire. Now the way he uses that term there, and the way he uses another part of his letter, is roughly equivalent, I wouldn't say exactly, but roughly equivalent to what we mean by original sin. In other words, we're talking about the sinful root which lies at the origin of our beings. Why do you and I do things which are sinful? Why do we disobey or not conform to God's law in any way? Well, we do things that are sinful because there is a built-in urge in each one of us to do bad things and to disobey God. And that built-in urge in each one of us is called original sin. And that's basically the idea behind this expression that Paul uses here of evil desire. And then fifthly, he mentions covetousness. There are a couple of words of covetousness in the Bible, in the New Testament, they're very descriptive words. And the one that Paul uses here means literally having more or wanting to have more. Covetousness is the theme of always wanting more. Wanting more things, wanting more pleasures, doesn't really matter what it is, the key to covetousness is always in that word, more. I want more. The covetous person is never satisfied with what he has. He is usually envious of what other people have. So what does that make covetousness? What does the Christian have that frees him from that sort of envy? In the words of the psalmist, the Christian says, "Whom have I in heaven but you," he says to God. "And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." And if we are truly seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, what we want more than anything else is you, we want God more than anything else. But the covetous person sees a better home than the one he has, and he says, there is nothing upon earth I desire more than that. Or he looks over the fence and sees his neighbor's wife, and he thinks, there is nothing that I desire more than you. You see? The overwhelming desire of the Christian, which is for God, is replaced by an overwhelming desire for a house or a person. And that is idolatry. Covetousness puts things in the place of God. This sin makes us break all of the nine commandments. A covetous person will dishonor God, he will take God's name in vain, he will lie, he will steal, he will commit every other thing in order to satisfy his sinful desire. So Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins and disobedience. And Christian, you can't live like that. You can't set your mind on things above, whatever your heart and soul, as well as your mind, are set on things on the earth. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then, having put to death these five deadly sins, Paul then brings us down to earth by telling us that there are also five respectful sins that bring the victims of the church that we are seeing. Just think about where he's going here. Because Paul is going to talk about other virtues that we have put on. We're not going to look at them today, but if you look ahead to verse 12, notice he says there, and therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, and meekness, and so on. And he bids us to put those on with a particular purpose in mind, and that is with a view to living with one another in the church. And so he'll go on in verse 13 and say, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you must do. So Paul wants the Christians in the church in Colossae to relate to each other in a good way. And he wants to promote unity among Christians in the local church. In verse 14 he'll say, above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He'll go and say, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so where Paul is going with this is to help the people in the church to live together as they ought, to promote the unity of the people of God in the church. That's why he wants them to put on these virtues that he speaks about in verse 12. He wants to promote love and unity among the brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And the same is true as when it comes to these vices that he wants them to put off, that he refers to there in verse 8. He wants them to put these things off because he wants to get rid of these things that promote divisions in the local church. And yet when we look at these sins that he refers to in verse 8, they don't seem to be all that serious, do they? I mean, there's nothing like this. You never compare these with the seriousness of those sins that he refers to in verse 5. They're almost like respectable sins. Campbell Morgan called them sins in good standing. Warren Wisby comments on these things that Paul tells us to put off in verse 8. He says this. He says, we are so accustomed to anger and to critical attitudes and to lying and to coarse humour among believers that we're no longer upset or convicted about these things. He says, we would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin. It's in verse 5. But, he says, we will watch him lose his temper in a business meeting and call it righteous indignation. And yet these things, when you think about it, that he refers to in verse 8, cause far more division for churches than homosexuality or heresy has ever done. So we need to be very much upon our guard. The first one he refers to here is anger. If you look at the sins he refers to in verse 8, they're actually, most of those are also in the parallel passage in the parallel epistle in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, you wrote Ephesians at the same time you wrote Colossians. If you look at Ephesians 4 and verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And if we do let such words proceed out of our mouth, it will grieve the Spirit." He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What grieves the Holy Spirit of God? That all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you look at that list of six sins, there in Ephesians 4, four of them are exactly the same as they are found in Colossians 3 and verse 8. So he talks here about anger. And anger, or at least the word he uses here, refers to an emotion that rises slowly and gradually, and an illustration is a white heat, like a roaring furnace. That's what the Greek word means, anyway. It's a long lasting, it's a settled emotion that doesn't go away. Now, to that extent, it is different from the next word he uses, rage, or as it's translated here, wrath. And wrath, again, the word that is used here anyway, refers to a sudden outburst of anger. The first one is slowly getting hotter and hotter, and then it just settles down. The second word he uses refers to an outburst of anger. It's losing your temper. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, in Galatians 5, Paul speaks of outbursts of wrath. This is serious. Yet it's amazing how often you come across it even in churches, and a person loses his temper but justifies the other person and says, "Oh, I was provoked. Something similar." I remember a person once started to lose their temper this way, and not just with individual things, but with a group of people who were seeking to counsel them. And a number of times they lost their temper, were out of control. And yet when put on the spot about this, they said, they didn't lose their temper, they were just passionate. They saw it as many do as righteous indignation. Losing your temper. Third one is malice. Malice is to have an attitude of ill will towards a person. Now, an easy way to test whether we have malice in our hearts is to ask ourselves a very simple question. Am I sad when he is successful? Do I rejoice when he is in trouble? That is malice. Malice also works itself out in gossip. We talk about malicious gossip. It does this by bringing up past wrongs and repeating them, even though those wrongs were repeated of long in the past and supposedly forgiven. But if they can be repeated now, of course, harm will still so. This is a serious thing. In 1 Corinthians 5, having just excommunicated someone from the church, Paul then tells the people in Corinth to put away malice and wickedness. He implies that malice is a serious thing that needs to be really radically dealt with. The fourth thing he mentions in Colossians 3 and verse 8 is slander. In our version, it's translated blasphemy. Translated blasphemy because the Greek word there is blasphemia, which is where we get our word blasphemy from. But blasphemia is quite a different meaning from our word blasphemy today. Blasphemy today means speaking against God. But the word in Greek is broader than that. In fact, mostly it refers to speech that tears down people. Mostly it's used in reference to people, not to God. And so probably slander. But the same word is used in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, it's called evil speaking. From 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, it's called reviling. Teach your tongue to tear down another. Sarcasm is an example of what Paul calls blasphemy. Sarcasm means tearing the flesh. And often, when we use sarcasm, we're seeking to tear at the soul of another person. The Bible calls that blasphemy. And we have to put it off. Fifthly, he refers to abusive talk. Here it's translated filthy language. It can refer to what we term filthy language, in other words, foul speech and, of course, humour and obscene language. For some reason, there are some Christians today, but an increasing number of Christians, who think it is manly and contemporary to use that kind of speech. Somehow you think you're relating to the society you're part of. And there are some in preaching nowadays think it's contemporary to the latest society by using filthy language. You can also refer to language like this which abuses or belittles another person, especially those who offend you or oppose you. So all these forms of speech, Paul says we are to put off. And let me reiterate that it is speech like this that has caused more trouble and more divisions in churches over the years than some of the worst things in the world have ever done. Now there is one form of speech which above all others will destroy a church. And that is lies that destroy. In verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another, because you put off the old man with his deeds. Don't lie to one another. Why not? Well, because you put off the old man with his deeds. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he gives another reason. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbour, because, he says, we are members of one another. Lying destroys our membership with one another. It destroys the unity of the church. And not just relationships in the church, but no relationship can survive where it is based on lies. And that includes especially our relationship with each other in the church. And we're looking at something like this, weren't we, in the Bible study this week. And we saw Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied to the apostle. And they lied to the church and believed that the word of the apostle, who was struck down by God, died. It seemed a bit harsh at first. I mean, it's never pleasant going through any form of church discipline. I think if members would be just struck down as a form of church discipline and died, we would find that very unsettling. Let's see, so it was necessary. I mean, the church was young, new attitudes were being formed, and here were Ananias and Sapphira, they were pretending to be what they were not, and the church would have been destroyed if others had followed suit and had pretended what they were not, and if you ended up with a church where everyone's just pretending and no one's seeing who they really are, you end up with a pretend church. This is no church at all. When we pretend, we destroy real relationships. We become a pretend church. We start to play at being church instead of being church. A lot of people playing churches today. Therefore, putting away lies, that each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. But Paul says here, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And rather, we are to seek after truth that renews. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Lies destroy, truth renews, knowledge renews, true knowledge renews. As we grow in true knowledge, we are restored in the image of God. Practically, what that means is this. It means what you are hearing right now is renewing you in the image of God. Imagine that. The worldly thinks, the person thinks, not just another sermon and it's too long. But the Bible says, no, it is by knowledge like this that the image of God is being renewed within us. And so sermons and Bible studies and Bible studies, the Bible at home, these are all ways by which the image of God is being renewed in you, according to what it says here. There are some Christians who go through the whole process of being a Christianity is a relationship, it's not a doctrine. It's somehow come to both. And as a result, they belittle the importance of knowledge and being renewed in the image of God. The Bible doesn't belittle knowledge, at least not true knowledge. The Bible makes it plain that if you want to grow in your relationship with God and with Christ, you need to grow in your knowledge of Him. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created you. And then as we all put off lying in the tents, as we put on knowing God and Christ according to true knowledge, we will grow in our unity in Christ. Again in Ephesians, the parallel passage, Paul puts it this way. He says, we all aim to come to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and only then is Christ the Lord. And Paul puts it this way here in Colossians. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And that is true unity. It's neither Greek nor Jew. Race is not an issue. There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. Your form of religion is not an issue. There is neither barbarian nor Scythian. And if you knew about barbarians and Scythians, you'd realize that culture wasn't an issue. And there was neither slave nor free. Social status was not significant. And perhaps the greatest form of apartheid in churches today, neither old nor young. There is no apartheid in the Church of Jesus Christ. So where Christians put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, and where they put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of their mouths, and where they put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That's where divisions disappear in the church. And that's where Christ is in order.